So we are going to read scripture together, and reading from Matthew chapter 15, from verses 21 to 28. I was very impressed earlier. I'm going to name drop you, Louise Powles, for bringing your Bible in to church, which is great. I know some of you do that, and I would encourage you. It was kind of a reminder to me. It's great if you've got your own Bibles at home that you use for your personal study. Bring them along to church. Familiarise yourself with them. If you like making notes in your Bibles, bring a pencil along. Make notes during the sermon. If something God speaks to you, underline it. You don't have to use the pew Bibles. I was just reminded of that when I saw Louise with her Bible earlier, and it encouraged me. It was a good reminder of how often we use our own Bibles rather than simply the ones in the church or just listening to it being spoken. But we're going to listen, we're going to read together, and we're going to read from verse 21. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Yes, it is, Lord," she said. "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed at that moment. Amen. So today's passage is a slight departure from the other three that we've already had in this series, in that I did promise that we were going to focus on four well-known characters or incidents from Scripture that show faith in action. That's what we've been looking at, faith in action, a faith that acts. Now, I'm sure that the story of the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15 will be familiar to some of you, but certainly not everyone. I've chosen to include it, though, because, well, firstly, I felt led to it, and that's kind of always a good starting point for a sermon. But secondly, because as we'll see, it has links to last week's story of Elijah and the widow. Some of you were here last week, you'll remember that. Some of you were here last week, and you probably won't remember that. And thirdly, because it models a very different kind of faith that I believe will be a challenge to many, if not all of us, here today. Because this is a story that models a faith that breaks boundaries for Jesus. Now, so far, cast your mind back to the beginning of the month, and we looked at Noah and a faith that builds. We looked at the woman with a blood problem and a faith that overcomes fear. Last week, we looked at Elijah and a faith that waits on God. And today we have a faith that breaks boundaries. And throughout this month, I've been encouraging you to ask questions about the nature of your faith. What does your faith look like in practice? Does your faith influence the decisions that you make? To what extent does it do that? Are the roots of your faith sufficiently deep that they enable you to reach out and to build, to overcome fear, to stop and wait on God? All these things can be challenging because they take us out of our comfort zones. But I think perhaps today's topic takes us into even deeper, more treacherous waters. Has your faith ever given you the courage or prompted you to break boundaries? If so, I wonder what they were. Have there been times where you've looked and felt the odd one out because you've stepped out or done something because of your faith? Where you were challenged, maybe especially perhaps with other Christians around, where you were challenged to think or see something differently. And you might like to have your Bibles open in front of you this morning at Matthew 15, because we're going to look more closely at what's going on in this passage. Because it's a bit of a troubling passage. It's a difficult one. It's one that sometimes preachers kind of look at and go, I think if we're going to do Matthew 15, we'll stick with the feeding of the 4,000 in Matthew at this point. That's a bit more of a safe ground, that miracle. This one's a bit dodgy because it's a bit uncomfortable. Because Jesus does and says some things that kind of seem out of character for Jesus. What we have here is a woman from a region called Tyre and Sidon. Now, this was a region, if you were paying attention last week, it's the same region that the woman last week with Elijah. I'm getting confused with my women in the Bible. The widow that Elijah meets is in the same region when he's sent out away from the king's court. And eventually he's told to go and find the widow with a son, and she will provide for him with a bit of flour and a bit of oil. And she will continue to provide for him as God continues to provide enough food for them. And so there's some similarities there, both in the geography of what happened in our story last week, and also in the sense that here is a woman encountering a man of God and the sick child element that we looked at last week. And this particular woman is described by Matthew, the writer of this gospel, as a Canaanite. And that was an odd thing to say at the time, because people from that region were no longer referred to generally as Canaanites at that time. It was a bit of an old name, a bit like describing yourself as an Anglo-Saxon, if you're English. Except in this case, it was designed to remind Matthew's readers, who were largely Jewish, it was aimed at the Jews, this gospel. It was designed to remind them of the historical hatred that the Jews had for the Canaanites, that they had been enemies. Immediately, what's happening here in this passage is a line is drawn in the sand. Jesus is approached by a Canaanite. Reason enough to avoid. But there's more, because this is a woman. Not just any woman, a Canaanite woman. Even in conservative areas of the Middle East today, men and women don't talk to strangers of the opposite gender. In public, rabbis wouldn't even talk to female members of their own family. So Jesus, at least in the eyes of the disciples and of the original Jewish readers of the gospel, is on solid ground by ignoring her. This is a Canaanite. She's not even a non-Jewish. She's a Canaanite. She's one of the historical enemies of the Jews. And she's a woman. And yet in verse 22, if you look again, the first words that this Canaanite woman uses to speak to Jesus are an exclusively Jewish title for Jesus. She says, Lord, Son of David. This was a Jewish title. And it wasn't a commonly used one. So she must have been familiar with who Jesus was. She must have known a little of Judaism. Saying Son of David is a bit like code for recognizing the Messiah. And it was rare to be used, especially for someone who wasn't Jewish. So this is your first warning sign that this is not your run-of-the-mill story. This is a bit of an unusual one. The second warning sign is what she asks of Jesus. Have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. And look at that sentence again. What's strange about that sentence? Who has she asked mercy for? It's not her daughter. She's asked Jesus to show mercy on her. Have mercy on me. My daughter is demon possessed. I want your mercy, Lord. What's that all about? This is the cry of anguish that only a parent or a carer of an ill loved one can make. This is a mother and a carer. Her daughter is unable to feel the pain that she is going through as she has to watch her beloved child struggle. Now, some of you here will have known the pain of caring for a sick child. Others will know what it's like to care for someone who you know isn't going to get better. Maybe an elderly parent or relative, a husband or a wife. To become a carer in this sense is something pretty much all of us will assume without complaint, because we're caring for someone that we love so much. We undertake their care as part of a sense of duty, a part of our responsibility to them as a son or a daughter or a mother or father. And as such, we're not prone to complaining about it. Stoicism is one of the great British values. We endure. But that endurance isn't without pain. It's not without cost. Cost of our own well-being. It's emotionally draining. It's stressful. It's time-consuming. If you've ever cared for an elderly parent in particular, you'll know that it's the cumulative, growing level of care that takes it out of you. What was once maybe a weekly visit and a couple of phone calls becomes every other day, or maybe daily popping in. Catch-ups become check-ups. Even simple trips out become carefully planned excursions. And here we have this woman whose endurance has reached capacity. Fortunately, she's freed from the British stiff upper lip syndrome. She cries out to Jesus, prostrates herself in front of him. Her last source of hope. Have mercy on me. I can't take this anymore. Watching my daughter struggle is unbearable. Trying to care for her is becoming impossible. Lord, Son of David, Messiah, have mercy on me. In the end, Jesus responds and empathizes. But not at first. His initial response is actually really quite troubling, because he ignores these desperate pleas. So what's going on here? Is Jesus ignoring her? Has he rejected her? Has she done something that makes her unworthy or perhaps impossible for her to receive this attention from God? What is it about this particular woman? Is it simply that she's from the wrong place? That she's done the wrong thing, or she's got the wrong background? Well, as what has been pointed out by lots of different Bible commentators on this passage, Jesus isn't only dealing with the woman here, because he's also educating his disciples. If you think to what's happening in the broader picture, Jesus has got this sort of really odd bunch of blokes that have been following him and spend 3 years basically on the road back and forth with him. And he's teaching them. As a rabbi teaches his disciple, Jesus has 12 of these guys and they're in sort of tempestuous, they're argumentative, they're a bit thick at times, but they're still following him. And so he uses opportunities to teach them. And as he encounters people on their journeys, so often he has to teach and re-educate them. And so there is an opportunity here to once again educate, to rough some of those hard edges off the disciples, and in so doing, reveal something about God to them. And Jesus gives the woman a tough test, a vital test, in fact. The tests aren't necessarily negative things, even though they can be hard, even though I don't think any of us relish a test. If you think back to school, did anyone actually look forward to a spelling test or to your maths exam? I certainly don't. Pete Lyle is nodding. You must. You swat. You. I didn't. I can tell you that. For the rest of us normal folk. But a tough test is not a negative thing. Because if you pass a tough test, there is a sense of achievement there. Maybe you've got a qualification because of it. You certainly get the honour of the fact that you have passed that test. Whether that's your driving test, the achievement and the capabilities of now you are able to go and drive on your own without an instructor. Whether it's a test to pass a job interview, or the test that you might get at school or university that enable us to have a qualification that opens new doors for us. When I wanted to do my master's degree, when I started training for ministry, I had to do a foundation course in theology. I'd never done theology before. So I did a one-year kind of intense course, which one other guy had done 2 years before me, and he was sort of in his third year of training for ministry when I just started my first. And when I was exploring this before I started, I'd said the college tutor had said, talk to Ewan, because he did it 2 years ago. And he'll be able to sort of tell you whether or not, you know, how doable it was. Because it was kind of cramming in a full-time course into part-time hours alongside training for ministry in the church. But they thought that I might be able to do it. So I spoke to this guy, Ewan, I emailed him. And he went, yeah, you just got to be kind of organised with time, it's fine. I didn't realise Ewan was a genius. Ewan was so clever that one winter, he taught himself Danish. There you go, Sophie, which if you talk to Sophie, she will explain is not an easy language to learn as a second language. He taught himself Danish so he could read Kierkegaard, philosopher, in the original language because he thought he'd get more out of it. This was the guy they told me, see how he got on, and if he says fine, you'll be all right. Oh, well, this guy says it was fine, so I'll go ahead, and I blindly went off, and Monday nights my mates were in the pub after college, and I was sat in the library doing a very unfamiliar thing of studying and trying to work hard. And anyway, end of this year I had to get a certain pass mark, and then I'd get onto the masters. I did not get the pass mark. I had three papers to do. One of them, the hardest one, bizarrely somehow I seemed to do really well in, and the other two I didn't get the pass mark for to get onto the masters. And somehow after an appeal, some of the tutors went, well, yeah, you've had a bit of a tough year. You've probably done more at church than you should have done. We may have given you a bad bit of advice there in making you do this course. I think he could do the masters. And so they appealed to the whoever, and I got on. But I knew this was going to be tough. I knew this was going to push me. I knew that actually I'd just got in through the skin of my teeth. And so I did this master's. And when I came out the other side of that, and I had passed it, and I'd passed it well, there was a sense of achievement. There was a sense of, you've earned this. When I graduated, there was a sense of, you've earned the right to be here, even though I didn't feel I had, compared to some of the other guys. I looked around, I thought, blimey heck, these are really clever and I'm not. I know that they know all this stuff that they've been spurting out in classes and I didn't know any of that stuff, but yet here I am. And then actually I reminded myself, you've earned the right to be here because you've gone through the test and you've passed. The boundary was high, but in passing it, so was that sense of accomplishment. Jesus sets a tough test for this woman. The boundary is high. And he sets this test, firstly, by engaging with his disciples, because they want rid of her. They thoroughly approve of Jesus' decision to ignore this woman. When he tells her that, I've only come for the lost sheep of Israel. In other words, he's saying, my mission is to the Jewish people, and you're not Jewish. Take the hint. My job spec doesn't include you, and I'm a busy man. The disciples are loving that. They're sitting behind him going, yeah, look at him, he's really, yeah, socking it to her. Get up, stop crying, off you go. They even think, I guess, that, well, that's enough of a concession to make. Jesus has actually spoken to the woman who he wasn't meant to speak to, so he's already kind of crossed the boundary anyway in speaking to her and explaining why he's ignoring her. That'll do. That seems to be a, you know, compassionate thing to do. You've actually spoken to her. She should be satisfied with that and politely leave us alone. But Jesus is doing something else here. He uses the disciples' zealous enthusiasm to get rid of the woman to give us and them a powerful lesson in faith. What we have here are some deeply rooted prejudices. Try saying that quickly. These are prejudices that the disciples have been taught and educated in. Their religious upbringing and culture has taught them, this is how you behave to this kind of person. This is how you think about this kind of person. I know it's not nice, Mia, but that's what they were taught. And Jesus doesn't lecture them about this. He doesn't say, you're wrong. He even appears to agree. I'm here for the Jews and you're not Jewish. Why should I help you? Would the woman take the hint and leave? No. She refuses to believe that Jesus means this. And so she perseveres. And with this, she passes the first part of the test. She's persevered. And the second part quickly follows. Was her concern for her child so deep that she would still persevere despite the door being slammed in her face, despite being insulted? And this is where the real lesson comes in for the disciples as well. Because as the woman persists with Jesus, he basically says to his disciples, okay, you're going to be happy if I get rid of this woman. You'll be happy if I just keep my ministry for the Jews. Well, let's see where this kind of thinking leads us. I'm going to verbalize your prejudices and let you see how this woman responds. Let's see how this plays out, shall we? So we get this shocking moment in verse 27. Where Jesus likens the woman to a dog. Now today, if you took to call a woman a dog, you would rightly get a slap in the face for it. And today, we like dogs. Some of us like dogs more than people. But in Jesus' day, it wasn't common to keep dogs as a pet. They're a bit of a pest. Only pigs were really seen as below in the Jewish eyes. In terms of unclean, in terms of not wanting to be around than dog. So your image of sort of your nice, cuddly, you know, Labrador, you know, when Pat brings Molly in and everyone sort of gives Molly a pat and everyone, oh, isn't that lovely? This is not how the Jews saw dogs. And I'm sure if you were to say, oh, Pat, you're a dog, she wouldn't take that as a compliment either, as much as you love Molly. And so when Jesus calls this woman a dog, This is a big insult. He's saying, you're not worthy of my attention. You are unclean and undeserving. And let's not forget, this is to a woman who is by now kneeling before him, tears falling down her face, desperate, having pleaded that she's got a demon-possessed daughter. This is awkward. This is uncomfortable. If we're honest, it's a bit embarrassing for us to read. If you were to have one of your non-Christian friends say, can we read the Bible together? I'm just sort of interested in why you believe what you believe. This is not the verse you would open up the Bible to. I want to share Jesus with you. And you say, well, they say, well, let's just, if the Bible speaks, let's just open it up and see what the Lord says. And you get to chapter 15 of Matthew and you think, oh no, not a good opener into who Jesus is. This is uncomfortable. Because we don't usually see or hear Jesus speaking and behaving like this. But that's what it's like when we hear our deep-rooted prejudices being verbalized and acted out. It forces us to see our own biases, sometimes for the first time, to see things that we were unaware of. Jesus is saying to the disciples, I know you think the Gentiles are dogs and you want me to treat them like that. But this is where your biases lead. Look at this scene in front of you. Are you comfortable with it? Let me ask you this morning, are you comfortable with this scene that has unfolded before us? The focus switches back to the woman. How is she going to respond now? She's been embarrassed and she's been put down. The door has been very forcibly slammed in her face. The only saving grace is that hopefully she'll never have to see this group of blokes ever again and that the rest of her community weren't there to witness it. How does she respond? Well, the answer is magnificently. Her commitment to Jesus is so strong, her confidence in him is so great, that she takes his insult and she switches it round in a flash. And she says, yes, but even the dogs get the crumbs that fall off the table. This healing that I've asked for, this mercy that I have requested, is like a crumb compared to all that you can do, Jesus. Will you not sweep this crumb off the table like we would at the end of a meal and let this dog be fed on it? Instead of getting angry, instead of getting upset and insulted, she brushes it off with actually a touch of humour. It's amazing. And Jesus recognises she has passed this test. Let it be as you desire. Your request is granted. How great is your faith? Your faith has broken boundaries. And in turn, boundaries have been broken down between God and those who are once deemed unclean. And all the while, the disciples are watching absolutely dumbstruck. Where does that leave all their prejudices now? Which up until literally a few minutes ago had been carefully woven concrete pieces of theology, cemented into their beliefs. Jesus has revealed a new paradigm of who God is and who can receive God's love. Who is clean and who is unclean? Who is worthy and who is not? Paul later talks about the freedom in Christ that we receive when we follow him. Well, this is a freedom of Christ put into action. This woman's faith is significant because it's rooted in the confidence of Jesus as God's agent of salvation. And she is willing to break boundaries to receive it. And in turn, boundaries are broken. The door is flung open, not just for her or for her daughter, but for others who don't otherwise fit in with what religion had taught. This is challenging. And what of us? What a bad news, maybe devastating news for some of us, is that we are not the woman in this story. We are the disciples. We, the church, are too often the disciples who have become tangled up in bad theology, tied up in legalism, which is designed to separate clean from unclean, in from out. When Christ has already come to fulfill all of this and open the door to something new. So my question is, what are the prejudices that entangle us? That when they are exposed or verbalized or practiced, are actually completely out of sync with the character and person of Jesus? This is not an easy question. The answers may trouble you. They may take you into deep and uncharted waters. But a faith that acts is a faith that will engage at that deep level of being willing to break boundaries for Jesus. To engage with our own deep-rooted ideals of right and wrong, in and out, clean and unclean, and then be willing to be transformed by Christ where needed. A faith that can embrace that, that recognizes that challenge, is truly a faith that acts. Let it be so for us. Amen.